Lord, indeed we come trusting in you because you will never fail. And we thank you for that. We thank you. We ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship you. Minister to us as we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as the kids head out for a wake, I want to acknowledge that a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I was actually a high school chemistry teacher. And can I just tell you, yeah, from the teacher in the room, can I just tell you one thing that I always struggled with? Grades. Grades were always a sticky wicket. One of my least favorite conversations as a teacher was with that classic grade grubber, trying to manipulate a higher grade than they had earned. You probably know the type, whining about how they knew the right answer, but the lighting in the room threw off their penmanship, so they actually meant 15 grams of aluminum, even though it looks like they wrote 37 degrees Celsius. Plus, their pet walrus just died, and they were really depressed about it, and so maybe they could get some partial credit. I'm not going to ask if any of you are or were grade grubbers. You know who you are, and some of you know if you're sitting beside one of them, always trying to sweet-talk their way into grades or accolades or benefits or rewards that they don't deserve. It's okay. This is one of a few times during the sermon you have my permission to just jab an elbow into the ribs of the person beside you. Because grade grubbing is obnoxious. It's disgraceful, even if it was, for some of you, 60 or 70 years ago, right? Now, any of you who are or have been teachers, you know that the grade grubber is one of your least favorite students. And you may be thinking, no, teachers aren't supposed to have favorite students and least favorite students, right? Isn't it like your children where you love them all the same? No, all teachers have favorites, let's be honest. And grade grubbers are the worst. And of course, grade grubbers wouldn't exist if grades didn't exist. And I think that we should maybe have a conversation about getting rid of grades. Now, I know that some of you are thinking this. You say, I can't believe this guy is such a squishy, bleeding heart, self-esteem obsessed, wussified weakling to criticize grades. I mean, back in my day, if you didn't work hard enough and you got a D in English class, they just took you out back and shot you in the leg. You tough old schoolers, you think grades are the best way to separate the hard workers from the bums. And so you think that by criticizing grades, I'm in favor of, you know, this new idea, everybody on the baseball team gets a participation trophy, even if they didn't win any games for the whole season. Participation trophies for everyone. No, I get it. I get it. That's not my thing. I'm old enough that when I played baseball, I mean, we had to carve and whittle our own bats out of tree trunks, and the balls we played with were petrified apples and ferret skulls and stuff. And if you got hit in the face with a pitch, you didn't go to first base. That was just strike one. And you had to win to get a trophy. So I'm not in favor of participation trophies for everyone. But here's why I don't like grades. Because grades often make us pursue the wrong things. I mean, why do we go to school? Ultimately, why do we have schools? Why do some folks go to college or to graduate school or to trade school to earn good grades? Let me suggest to you that no matter what anybody thinks or says, I really hope that none of us ultimately went to school strictly to try to earn good grades. We didn't go to school just to graduate and get a degree or a diploma. Ultimately, the entire enterprise of education, the purpose of schooling at any level, formal or informal, rightly understood, is to learn. To learn, and sometimes the best learning happens completely removed from grades, and sometimes in spite of grades. I got this experience when I attended seminary with a few years of post-college life experience under my belt and a pressing personal desire to learn more about God and the Bible and the church and humanity as I got my feet wet in ministry. I was so excited to learn, and it became apparent to me that sometimes I had to make a choice between getting the grade and actually learning the material. Sometimes I would have to decide, am I going to write this paper now to submit it on time so that I don't lose points, even though I haven't finished the reading assignment yet? Am I okay submitting less than my best work when I know it's good enough to get an A? Or am I going to finish the reading assignment and submit a late paper that will be a better paper, but I will lose some points because it's late and then get a worse grade for having learned the stuff more thoroughly? In seminary, more so than in my younger years, I understood more fully the purpose of being there. And so I made the right choice more often than earlier in my life as a student. I lived in the freedom of understanding the purpose, the big picture. And my grades were fine. They could have been better had I made them the main point. But now, at this point in my life, who gives a hoot about my seminary grades? Do you care what grade I got in hermeneutics? No. You care if this sermon stinks or not, right? which is a reflection of a whole host of things, but it's not a reflection of what grade I got in hermeneutics. I'm thrilled that I learned a ton of stuff in that amazing academic setting, including what the word hermeneutics means. And ironically, I discovered that grades actually sometimes make it hard to learn. Now, I don't have a great proposal for eliminating grades from our education system. We need accountability and evaluation and progress monitoring, and grades may be the best that we've got when it comes to some of those things. Solving that problem is not my purpose here. I'm simply acknowledging the reality that we live in a grades-based world which actually infiltrates so many parts of our lives, even our spiritual lives. And I think that has some profound and unfortunate implications, which we're going to discuss as we move forward this morning. Now, as we continue on our journey through the book of Ephesians today, we're going to talk about the life available to us in Christ through the gift of grace. And here's the point of that long intro. Grace is the spiritual opposite of grades. If you brought a Bible with you, feel free to turn there to Ephesians 2. You can read along silently as I read aloud. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can read along on the screen overhead. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. So here we go, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now I'm going to digress for a minute, and then we'll get back to Ephesians 2 shortly. In a Penn State Religious Studies course that I audited many years ago, we began the course reading from Martin Luther, the chief instigator of the Protestant Reformation, which resulted in a significant separation from the Catholic Church at the time. And we also read from St. Ignatius, a deeply respected Catholic thinker, from the concurrent Counter-Reformation within the Catholic Church. The first Protestant and a prominent Catholic who lived and wrote at the very same time. And as we read about Luther's ultimate commitment to the primacy of faith as the center of Christianity, we also read from Ignatius's brilliant and still relevant work called Spiritual Exercises, an outline of helpful practices that he considered to be central to the life of the Christian. And we debated in that class how to deal with these seemingly contradictory priorities from these two guys, Luther with faith and Ignatius with works. Which is most important? Which is the primary thing? Which should we be concerned about, faith or works? And as this discussion was happening in this fascinating class, a discussion about theology in a Penn State course, I couldn't get away from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 offers us what I would suggest is the answer, the solution, the thread that ties these ideas together. Ephesians 2 offers us grace, the intersection of faith and works. The first three verses of Ephesians 2 spell out in no uncertain terms the reality of our brokenness, of our fallenness, of our sinfulness, of our bondage to the devil, that we live to gratify ourselves, to please our flesh, and that this part of human nature deserves the wrath of a holy, righteous God. But then comes verses 4 and 5. Again, here's what we read in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We've been made alive with Christ. That is life to the full that Jesus taught us about in John 10. God has made us alive with Christ. How so? In what way? Well, it is by grace that you have been saved. There it is at the end of Ephesians 2:5. It is by grace you have been saved. Amen. Praise God. Thank the Lord for his grace. It is through that grace that we have the invitation to be adopted children of God. As we talked about just last week, It is through that grace that we're given the offer of living the dynamic life empowered by His Spirit. It is through that grace that He pours heaven into the reality of this broken world. And here's the phrase from verse 6 of Ephesians 2 that I think helps us imagine what grace really means. Ephesians 2, 6 says this, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Friends, we are seated at the table with Christ. And that's not an eventual when we get to heaven thing. That's a now thing. That's a part of the mysterious wonder of the life of a follower of Jesus. When the realities of heaven spill into our earthly reality, we're seated at God's table right now with Christ. I was thinking of this idea of being seated at a table where I frankly don't belong. And I remembered this situation from my experience as a manager for the Penn State women's volleyball team during their first dynasty run in the late 1990s. Now, being a manager for a national championship team might sound glorious, and I did get a free hooded sweatshirt out of the deal. But it wasn't all strawberries and butterflies. As a manager, I had the great privilege of being a blocking dummy, which means I got to stand in the middle of the court and jump as high as I could jump for an hour or so until my thighs felt like tapioca, reaching over the net a million times in a row, while four or five college women who were 5 inches taller than me and infinitely more athletic than me would pound balls around my block and over my block and straight into my block, turning my finger bones into some sort of semi-gelatinous goo. Now, to be clear, I loved it, but it sometimes felt like I was just a grunt doing lots of thankless work for no apparent reason. And then it happened. On a Friday afternoon, after a quick run-through practice, before a Big Ten match that evening, Coach Rose, the legend, the winningest coach in the history of college volleyball, Coach Rose said to me, "Hey, you want to join us for dinner tonight?" And I looked around like, "Who you talking to, Coach? Who you talking to?" He was like, "You, Oberholzer? You look like you don't miss too many meals anyway. Why don't you eat with the team tonight?" And I was like, "What's going on?" So I asked one of the other managers, the head manager, what was Coach Rose talking about? At the time, I don't know if they still do this, but the team would eat at the tavern in downtown State College before their home matches. I don't know if any of you have eaten there. It's a nice place. I confirmed that indeed I was actually invited. And so I walked from Rec Hall to the tavern with my buddy AJ and with Coach Rose, like we were all lifelong pals. I walked in the tavern, Coach Rose moseyed on over to the team's designated tables, and I just followed along like I knew what I was doing. And I talked to AJ and found out that I could order anything on the menu that I wanted. And I could sit at the same table as the team. And I could eat with the team and possibly even talk with the team. And it was all free. This is like the greatest coupon ever. Now, I'll be honest, I felt pretty cool. I had a seat at the table at the tavern with the Penn State women's volleyball team, invited by none other than Russell J. Rose III himself. What had I done differently this day or this practice or this week than any other day or practice or week? Well, nothing. Had I specifically earned this meal? Nope. Coach just offered me a seat at the table. And I'm still not sure why. Grace, perhaps? Now, do you understand the significance of the scriptural image from Ephesians 2:6? It's a whole lot more fantabulous than my lasagna. And yes, I remember what I ordered that night. It's even better than my lasagna at the tavern. In the heavenly realms, in this intersection between here and there, as heaven pours into earth, we as followers of Jesus are seated at the table with Christ Himself. Not at the kids' table, not at the servants' table, but at the head table with Christ. I'm not sure if the images from my story are helping you visualize this gift, but all of this points us to the first lens as we consider the implications if we could see exactly what God sees. It is wonderfully simple, and it is deeply profound. I am the recipient of God's unmerited favor. I am seated with Christ, but not because of anything I've done. I simply receive God's grace. And so that's the gift that we're reflecting on today, grace received, the great gift of the follower of Jesus. In this hurly-burly world, we understand much of life through a lens of obligation, of earning, of merit. And that's my complaint about grades, where we began today, because grades turn learning so much into an economic exchange, into a transaction. And it's implanted deeply within our nature as humans to want to achieve and earn stuff. And on some level, that's probably okay. Ambition, when rightly tethered to essential virtues, can be a driving force to do good and important and meaningful things for the kingdom. But when we're talking about the love of God, about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, about God pouring the reality of heaven into this world, we're simply not talking about something that we earn. We receive it as a gift. And if this sounds like an idea that you've heard me say a dozen times before, it's because it's an idea that you've heard me say a dozen times before. It's one of the most important things that we've got to understand about God and faith in our life as followers of Jesus. And even when we understand it intellectually, many of us struggle to bring it into our hearts. As we continue to ponder this notion of unmerited favor, unearned love, let's go ahead and let's define this key term, grace. G.W. Knight, an English literary critic and academic from the last century, offers what I think is a very solid definition. When a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long sentence, for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. So, for the sake of redundant clarification, God was not and is not obligated to give us anything, not obliged to love us, under no compulsion to care about us, and we've done nothing to earn our seat at the table. In fact, my analogy with Coach Rose breaks down because I had put in many hours of work on behalf of his team, so that invitation was at least somewhat merited. An even better picture would be if Coach Franklin came to my house and invited me to join the Penn State football team at their table, because I can assure you I haven't done anything to earn that. I haven't even purchased a Penn State football ticket in years. So Coach Franklin, if you're watching the sermon online, and I'm sure you are, please feel free to use me as an object lesson of God's grace. Back to infinitely more important things. I am seated at the table with Christ in the heavenlies, not because of anything good that I have done. I'm seated with Christ because his unmerited favor has been given to me. I've been granted the righteousness of Christ because of what he did on the cross. And I've been granted the victory over death from Christ because of his resurrection. And I have been adopted into the family of God because of what Christ did to make me eligible for that indescribable privilege. I have received the gift of God's grace. And this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, right? That we have been saved by God's grace through faith, just like Luther emphasized, that we've been seated at the table, we've been adopted as sons and daughters, we've been welcomed into the family of God. That's the gospel, right? Right? No, actually, no, that's not the gospel. I did that thing again, okay? Now hang with me. More truthfully, that's not the whole gospel. That's only part of the gospel. It's the starting point, but it's only part of the gospel because everything I just said used first-person pronouns. I have received God's grace. We've been saved by God's grace. I, me, us, we. But the gospel is not just about us. It's not just about getting us saved. It's not just about us receiving God's grace. God extends his grace to us that we might, in turn, share that grace with others. As we continue to try to see what God sees, that's the second lens for us to acknowledge. The gospel does not end with the gift of grace received. Our response is no less important. The response is grace given. Grace given. Grace doesn't end with you or with me. If giving us grace was the end of God's plan, we've talked about this before, why would he leave us here after that point of salvation, that moment of adoption? I mean, I'm not the first person to offer this question, but I think it's insightful. If the whole point of God's intention for us was to merely save us, give us our seat at the table with Christ, adopt us as his beloved children, then as soon as we receive that grace, we would be whisked away to eternity with him. But he leaves us here because he has something in mind for us to do. This comes straight from the end of our passage in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Hear these words again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Ignatius was right too. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us to do. This ageless faith versus works conversation goes off the rails if we conclude that somehow the gospel is not about works. Of course it's about works. That's why we're here, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And to ignore the utter crucialness of good works, we're ignoring Ephesians 2:10. And James 2, which says that faith without works is dead. And Titus 3:14, which says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I will suggest to you today that any version of Christianity that suggests that what we do is somehow unimportant or irrelevant or extra is a truncated, shrunken, incomplete version of the faith. Here's a helpful quote that I think summarizes this point well. Author Leslie F. Brandt says this: whereas God's saving love is a gift which cannot be merited by human efforts to aspire to divine standards, God's deliverance from sin and self-service sets us free to give our lives to good works, to love God and communicate love to humanity about us. We were not saved for our welfare alone. We were indeed saved to serve. And in serving God by serving his fellow creatures, we thus fulfill the destiny for which we were created. It is not meant to be a laborious duty, our serving others, but a glorious response to God's love for us. Whatever our life's vocation, farming, teaching, clerking, mothering, building, nursing, writing, our gifts and efforts are generally expended in the process of service to humankind. The Christian is privileged to do this, and to go far beyond this in the process of serving people out of God-engendered love. It is this that turns drudgery into joy and gives meaning and purpose to our lives for today and every day. Are we living in that privilege, receiving it as joy, to be not just recipients of God's grace, but vessels through whom that grace is extended to others? Or to use our table analogy, are we so excited that we got a seat at the table that all we do is sit there and stuff our faces full with spiritual lasagna? Or are we so profoundly grateful that our hearts immediately turn to those who haven't yet discovered their seat at the very same table with Christ? And when we get it right, everything we do stems from what Christ has already done. All right, this isn't ultimately about us, and it's absolutely not about earning anything or deserving anything. It's about being used by God for his purposes to extend his love to a hurting world who needs to see and know and experience that love. And you know I don't go too many sermons in a row without quoting C.S. Lewis. So here we go for this week from his masterpiece, Mere Christianity. The Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God if there is one. Or if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. See, the idea is that it's still God working in us and through us when we do these good works of grace, and so he gets the glory. But we ought to be filled with life and purpose and joy when we consider that God has indeed prepared good works for us to do, to share, to extend to others the grace which we've received from him. I'm telling you, my friends, most of us really struggle to see this reality of God's grace through both of these lenses. Some of us are all about grace received. We grab that grace and hold it so tightly that it's almost inaccessible to others. It's exhausting or draining or overwhelming, or at least very unappealing, and they can't see it or appreciate it or want it because we've made it about just us and God, often with shades of self-righteousness and judgment, all too evident. We're so enamored with the gift of grace that we take it for granted and we hoard it, or we do nothing with it. And even if we clutch onto grace without trying to earn it, we're still selling the gospel short by failing to share it broadly. We're only preaching a half-gospel truth when we let our personal salvation, just me and Jesus, be the whole story that we tell. Others of us are all about grace given. Maybe the high achievers, the spiritual grade grubbers, fit into this camp. We're all about the activity, the works that are supposed to flow out of a Christian, that we get the proverbial cart in front of the horse. We think if we do enough, are good enough, that God will give us the grace that we are due. And even if we intellectually know it's not supposed to be this way, we're still, at the end of the day, trying to earn God's love, to justify his grace by being good and by doing good. And this, too, is a perverted, partial gospel. And many of us, and I probably will put myself in this category, I fluctuate between the two extremes at times, sometimes hoarding God's grace all to myself, and at other times trying to earn God's grace by my own merit, like I'm trying to pass a test or win a competition. Now, I'm not typically one for oversimplification. I try very hard not to make complicated things artificially easy. And some of you may say that I have the spiritual gift of making simple things harder than they need to be. Fair enough. I appreciate complexity and nuance. And I think that this passage in Ephesians, though, happens to be one of the most succinct and clarifying sections in all of Scripture. If we really want to boil down the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into a basic framework we can all understand, which allows us to reconcile that very real tension between faith and works. Really, it's all about the order, the sequence. With God's grace as the center, we receive that grace, and then we give that grace to others. That's the great gift God offers us and the good works that he's prepared for us to do in response to that gift. So what do we do? Well, first, again, receive the grace. You have a seat at the table, so sit down and eat. For some of you, you need to receive that grace for the first time. If you've never done that before, there's no better day than today to do so. God invites you to his table. He's got a seat for you. Through his unmerited favor, through his grace, for you to join his family. And I'd love to talk with any of you who want to receive that grace for the first time today. Maybe some others here today received that grace at some point, but your life doesn't really reflect it. If your walk with the Lord feels burdensome, heavy, if you feel enslaved, weary, burned out, then you need to receive grace again. And I'm not talking about getting saved or becoming a Christian or entering the family of God again. I'm talking about finding the grace-based joy that God intends for us to experience here in this grace-filled life when the eternal things pour into our everyday lives. Maybe some of you need a fresh serving of grace that you would live in that. We all need regular recurrences of grace in our lives. One of the best markers of this grace is joy. If you don't exude joy, if the joy of the Lord doesn't leak out of you at least some of the time, then I wonder if you need to receive a fresh dose of grace. You need to do nothing other than to simply receive it with open hands, an open heart, an open mind. Invite God to infuse your life with the grace that Christ bought for you on the cross to give you life. But as I've tried to articulate, as we've reflected on Ephesians 2 this morning, it can't end there, right? After we receive grace, then give grace. Extend grace to others. Invite someone else to receive God's grace so that they might also have a seat at the table with Christ. Now, who needs to receive grace from you? To whom can you extend grace today? Now, you know we're talking about grace here, so I didn't ask who deserves to receive grace from you. I asked who needs it. I don't want to prescribe that answer to that question, because I can't speak for you. Ultimately, that's between you and the Lord. To be sure, we're not just talking about Jesus, right? This isn't just a call to evangelism. Yes, telling others about how you have found life in Christ through the grace of our God is one important way to give grace. But the invitation to give grace to others extends far beyond merely telling others about Jesus. And quite often, demonstrations of grace are a much more effective means of sharing the love of Jesus than simply declarations of grace. So you can give grace through simple acts of service, by packing supplies today after the service to send to Africa, or by donating supplies or providing snacks or volunteering to help out at the open gym night next week. One of the beautiful things about being part of a church family is that one of the things we do, we regularly put in front of all of us simple ways that we can give grace to people that we know and people that we don't know. To people nearby, to people across the world, to people who know Jesus and to people who don't. So give grace by getting involved. Beyond formal church ministries and programs and events, there are organizations throughout our community doing good work that you can join. We list those organizations each week in our bulletin, and we regularly pray for them. That's an opportunity to give grace. Beyond tasks, there are good works of the heart of God that he's prepared for us to do. I suspect that some of you need to forgive someone in your life who's unworthy and undeserving of forgiveness. Maybe a family member or a colleague or a neighbor or a friend. But God invites you to extend his grace and forgiveness to them. Who do you need to forgive freely today? And some of you need to love generously and sacrificially, maybe even on behalf of someone you haven't even met yet. Maybe a people group or a category of marginalized people who it's easy for you to dismiss or disregard or disrespect. Maybe you need to be challenged by serving and loving strangers in an unfamiliar place, giving the benefit of the doubt to those who you've been taught to ignore or even hate. People who need to know the love of Christ need to receive the grace of Christ. Who do you need to love generously in that way? Now, if you're saying, I don't have the strength to forgive that person, you don't know what they did to me. If you're saying, I don't have the courage to go into an unfamiliar setting and love someone who I don't even know. If you're saying, I don't have the compassion necessary to care about certain types of people who I don't know or understand or naturally like, that's true. You probably don't, and that's okay. It's not about you and your strength or your courage or your compassion or your goodness or your anything. It's God offering his grace through you, through me, through us. It's his work. And he merely wants us to participate, to receive grace, and then to give grace. That is true life in Christ for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray that we might be humble enough to receive daily doses of God's grace and that he might then empower us to give that grace to others. Let's be recipients of God's grace and then respond accordingly as givers of that grace. Friends, we've got a seat at the table with Christ. Let's make sure that table doesn't have any empty seats. Join me as we pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word, for this wonderful book of Ephesians that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to that church of Ephesus that challenges us today, that encourages us with the amazing gift of grace that you offer to all of us, while also compelling us to respond out of that grace that we might not be holders and keepers of grace, but that we would be sharers and givers of your grace all around us as part of the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. We thank you for that calling, for that mission. Indeed, that is our mission every day of our lives. And so we thank you. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.